Well, good evening and welcome. Welcome to midweek. You should all have a two-page, three-side handout with a staple at the top right corner of the front page. The reason the staple is in the top right corner is because we're going to be spending some time on the next page and the page after that, and I thought it was easier to have it in that location. I hope I've not made it awkward or counterintuitive for anybody. Those of you who are at home, you should find a PDF in your inbox if you are on our email list. If you're not, hold tight and, or email somebody who is. We're going to pray and then we're going to jump into this second session on raising faithful children. Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious Father, thank you for giving us all things necessary for life and godliness in Christ, and a sufficient and inspired and authoritative and true word in the scriptures. And please would you grant us fresh insight into the scriptures this evening as we start to tackle some quite practical questions concerning the issue of raising faithful children and indeed growing in faithfulness ourselves, whether or not we're parents, as we seek to do so. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I wanted to court pointless controversy, I could very easily do so by seeking to begin a discussion on any one of the dozen or so questions marked by bullet points on the front page of your handout, which I'm going to read in a moment. But before I do it, I want to make it clear that my goal is not to court controversy. I realize that the questions that I'm going to raise are questions to which well-meaning and thoughtful and godly parents give very radically different answers. It's just that I think some of those answers are wrong. And some of them are not so much wrong as well-meaning and the kind of thing that might work out okay in the end, and indeed has worked out okay in many cases, but nonetheless lacks a biblical foundation. And I want to make it clear that I'm raising these questions with a degree of trepidation, not because I have any trepidation about raising practical questions, but because I know that whenever anybody says something that challenges something that you've committed yourself to with such intensity of emotion and such commitment of time and energy, whenever somebody says something that challenges the particular way you've gone about doing what you're doing as a parent, it can come across like they're having a go at me, they're taking pot shots at me. I promise I'm not taking pot shots at you. I take it that all of us, in our best moments, want to be better parents, even if that means swallowing our pride a little bit. And indeed, maybe you can think of times, I can certainly think of times, where I have been grateful for people challenging me on things that I was doing that were well-meaning, but I think less wise than they could have been. Just to recap, last week I introduced this theme of parenting by talking about the heart of the faithful parent. The heart of the faithful parent must be absolutely committed to love the precious children given to you. This week, I want to talk about what I've called the eschatology of parenting. And really, I'll explain that term in a few minutes' time, but really what I have in mind is trying to articulate a biblical foundation for the nitty-gritty practicalities of what you do with your very young children, and then your not-so-young children, and then your 10-year-olds, and then your teenagers. And I want to articulate a foundation that has teeth insofar as it will actually direct specifics, granular specifics, of the kind that are raised in these questions. Before I read these questions, one final point, which I know we're all agreed on, and I hope will serve to reassure you. That text at the top of the page, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, reads this: all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. What that means is that there is no good work for which scripture is an insufficient guide. The Bible tells you all you need to know about everything that matters. Do you think the mechanics of how you parent your children matters? Do you think that what size portion you give them and whether you require them to eat it all matters? If you don't think it matters, why are you fussing about it? If you do think it matters, surely the Bible has something to say about it. You can't have it both ways. So we can't see this. We can't say this really, really matters to me and then say, I'm just going to make my own mind up. But neither can I just stand up here and pontificate and say, well, I think you should do this without articulating a scriptural foundation. I have absolutely no authority to tell you what to do with your kids, except that which scripture affords, the preacher and teacher of the scriptures. So if the scriptures, if I can show that the scriptures, let's say, incline us in a certain direction towards embracing certain principles, which then have implications with those nitty-gritty things like portion sizes, then I take it we'll all be cheerfully submissive to the word of Christ as his spirit speaks to us. So here are those practical questions, which I do not raise now in a spirit of stoking controversy, but just to show you the kinds of things that by the end of today I want to have given you a biblical framework for addressing. And please don't post these on the ladies' group chat, okay? Should we require our children to eat everything on their plate, or should we let them leave anything they don't want? Should our children decide what foods they like or don't like, or should we require them to eat whatever they're given? Should we opt for scheduled feeding or demand feeding? I'm talking about breastfeeding babies now. Jeepers, did Pastor Jeffrey really just raise the nuclear issue for parents of very young children? Yep. Should we accept messy homework, or should we make them do it again and again and again if necessary until it's neat? Should we involve our children in household chores, or should we let them focus on schoolwork and play? Should we insist that our children speak politely to others? Please, thank you, yes sir, yes ma'am, etc. Or should we make allowances because they're young? Should I rock my toddler to sleep, or take her for a walk in a stroller, or take her for a drive in the car, etc.? Or should I just leave her in a quiet, darkened room to learn to go to sleep on her own? If my toddler cries when I put her down to sleep, should I go in and comfort her? Should I lie down next to my four-year-old son to help him get to sleep, or should we put him in his own bed, in his own room, without somebody to lie down next to him to comfort him if he cries? Should we let our kids watch TV, play video games, and use iPads? If my toddler won't do what I say, should I count to three just to give her a second chance? Should we let our kids just start eating whenever we put the food in front of them, or should they wait until everyone starts so we can all eat together? And should we have a regular daily schedule during the week, or should we just let our kids develop their own routines? There we are. Some entirely benign and uncontroversial questions for us to consider. Now, here's the thing, right? Next heading, the problem, highlights what I think is, broadly speaking, the landscape that we're dealing with here. Everything looks clear in theory, right? When it comes to Christian parents raising Christian kids. Covenant theology plus parental responsibility. Covenant theology, God promises to be God, not just to you, but to your children after you, for 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Genesis 17, Deuteronomy, and so on. And the way in which God fulfills those promises to be God to us and to our children afterwards, in other words, the way in which God gives us the faithful children, which he promises in his word, is through the means of faithful parenting. So it's not God's sovereign promises or human responsibility. It never is it? I think we're all past that now. None of us are Arminians and none of us are hyper-Calvinists. all of us are biblical Christians in the sense that we realize that the way God works his purposes out, and he tells us, at least in broad terms, in this case, what his purposes are, is through responsible, faithful, godly parents. Can I get an amen? Right, thank you. It's easy, right? So basically all you got to do is be faithful parents. It's like, which is where the trouble starts. So I went online and I decided to look up some models of parenting. Here is a non-exhaustive list of the various models of parenting that I found. And not all of these are being used as insults, okay? Actually, most of them are not. Most of these are for sale. You can buy packages. And even if you can't buy the package, these represent models of parenting that people commend. Take a deep breath. Here we go. 1, 2, 3, magic parenting, attachment parenting, authoritative parenting, child-centered parenting, cognitive stimulation parenting, Danish parenting, dolphin parenting, free-range parenting, gentle parenting, good enough parenting, incredible years parenting, instinctive parenting, lawnmower parenting, mindful parenting, new school parenting, old school parenting, peaceful parenting, permissive parenting, positive behavior interventions and supports, PBIS. Apparently that's popular in schools, you'd never know, would you? Really?
Oh, I did, yeah.
Right, PBIS. We all knew it was nuts. Thank you very much. I'm getting into that as well. Positive parenting, reflective parenting, simplicity parenting, slow parenting, snowplow parenting, supportive parenting, tiger parenting. I mean, it's wild, isn't it? Traditional parenting, triple P parenting, the positive parenting program, unconditional parenting. Well, there we are. Everyone's selling something, and some people are selling quite a lot of something, aren't they? So can you see the issue, right? So we all agree that we want to be faithful Christian parents, even down to the nuts and bolts of what time they go to bed and how much food we give them, whether we demand they eat it, and whether there's any green stuff on the plate. But we lack a well-defined, biblical framework for deciding how to answer those questions. Until now. Because I want to propose to you a biblical paradigm for thinking about how child raising works. And it is the most obvious thing in the world once you realize what I'm talking about. The term that I coined is the eschatology of parenting, which is a fancy way of saying how parenting works out through history. You know, eschatology is a philosophy of history. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, then go back and listen to the 28 Bible studies we did last year on the subject. Christian eschatology broadly tells us what God is doing in history from creation to new creation and beyond. That he's described in his word. So the eschatology of parenting then has to do with, well, how does parenting a three-week-old turn into parenting a five-year-old? And how does parenting a two-year-old turn into parenting a seven-year-old and a 17-year-old? In other words, how does the Bible say that history is, so to speak, stitched together through the life of the child? What do you have to do with your eight-year-old to produce the 18-year-old that you want? And the book of Proverbs tells us in the most famous proverb about parenting that you've ever heard, Proverbs 22, verse 6. You ready for this rocket science piece of insight? Train up a child in the way that he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Sounds so straightforward, doesn't it? Let me explain in a bit more detail what this means. It doesn't just mean, in general terms, if you train a kid right, he'll work out right. That's true, but it means more than that. What it means is that there is a correspondence. This is the critical insight I want you to get. There is a correspondence between inputs at the age of 3 months and 3 years and 7 years and 17 years and the outputs you get at the end. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from that way in which you've trained him. You see what I'm saying? You put him on the path, and he walks that path. He'll get to the end of that path. And actually, there's a hidden flip side in this proverb, which Bruce Waltke, who's written a commentary on Proverbs so thick that I'm unable to pick up both volumes in one hand, he points out that there is a kind of ironic flip side to this, which you could translate something like this. Train up a child in the foolish way that he would like to go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. Train up a child in the way that he would like to go, and when he's old, that's the way in which he'll walk. You see, the correspondence is negative as well. And it's clear in the context that Solomon wants us to reflect on the positive aspect, but grammatically, the negative aspect comes to the fore, because all the other times in Proverbs when the way or the path is associated with a child, it's a foolish way. So you see what happens, right? You put your child on the path that he would like to go on, or she would like to go on, and she'll just continue on that path. And you put the child on the path that they ought to go on, and they'll continue on that path. Not without bumps in the road. Nobody's promising frustration-free parenting, Genesis 3. Right? What we are promising is that there is critical insight, a correspondence between what you do to the two-year-old and what happens when that two-year-old becomes a five-year-old or a 15-year-old. You with me? Now, in order to make this clearer, I'm going to show you some examples, positive and then negative, and then we're going to come back to these questions that we started with, and I'm going to show you how I would go about answering them. Just a couple of caveats before we jump in. Like, obviously there will be exceptions, right? If we reach the conclusion, for example, that it's generally a bad idea to let kids be really, really picky about their food, but your child has the kind of gluten allergy that makes them throw up all over the ceiling if they get in the same room as a loaf of bread, right? I'm not telling you that your child must have toast and marmalade, just like Paddington, when you do. Obviously, there are exceptions. There are medical exceptions. There are exceptions because of the particular situation you might find yourself in. If you have a rule that says eat up everything on your plate and you go to a restaurant and it's one of those restaurants where they bring you a cubic yard of something, and we have to find a way through that, don't we? I'm not saying there are no exceptions. What I'm saying is you're not always the exception just because it's inconvenient. Neither's your kid. Also, I want to highlight that this is not about how we get the results we want in young children. If we reach the conclusion that what you really want your kid to do at the age of three is to go to sleep and just stay there and not wake up every half hour crying, we're not now talking about how you would get there. There is a how you would get there. We're talking about where you want to get the young child to. And the answer to the question, where do you want to get the young child to, is answered by figuring out where you want them to be when they're older. So if you're left after this with questions about, yeah, okay, I really wish my kid would eat all his greens, but he just won't do it. We'll come to that in future. I'm not trying to answer that now. We're trying to define the destination at every point along the journey, not how to get to every point along the journey. And then finally, I want to emphasize this because some mothers get completely exhausted with the whole discipline thing and raising kids. I want to highlight and emphasize everything is a teaching opportunity. When your child gets their math homework wrong, that's a teaching opportunity, correct? When your child spells immediately with the wrong number of M's and D's like I used to, that's fine. It's a teaching opportunity, correct? When you get to a mealtime and you're dreading it, no. You're not dreading it. It's a teaching opportunity. Praise God for giving you a two-year-old, not a 19-year-old, who won't eat their greens. Teaching opportunity. So, let me try and explain what I mean when I say that there is a correspondence between how you strive to get your young child to behave and how that develops through later life. In other words, what Proverbs 22:6 is actually saying. Flip over the page and look at this nice green table that chewed up so much memory on my computer, I think I need a new laptop. I have to talk to Mr. Capone, see if we can squeeze one out of the church budget. I'm joking, but it took ages to print, I can tell you. Anyway, this table has across the top four headings which delineate four basic stages in a person's growth: infant, child, teen, adult. When things are going well, what happens is the infant experiences discipline. And that turns into an adult who is able to experience freedom. We'll talk about this more in a future week as well, why that's the case. But for now, I'm making this assertion. If you disagree, okay, I don't know where you get that from in the Bible, but how it's supposed to work, because it's in green, you have a disciplined 2-year-old, 4-year-old, 5-year-old, who grows into an adult who is able to embrace responsibly and joyfully all the freedoms of the world that they find themselves in. And so the infant does what is described on the left-hand side, and then the child or the teenager gradually grows into the stuff in the middle column. Are you with me? And then on the right-hand side, this is where you end up with, as an adult. I'm just going to talk you through this table. Can you see how the table works? Now, just parenthetically at this point, this is highly relevant now for single people, people who don't have children, people whose children have grown up and flown the nest, who don't think that they are sinlessly perfect and just ready to go to heaven straight away. Right? In other words, all of us have a little bit of the child or the teenager in us, even when we're a little bit older than we wish we were, right? And so we can actually learn from this how to reinstantiate some of the upbringing that we didn't pay so much attention to when we were younger, perhaps. I'm going to talk mainly about children, but I'm conscious we've got some folks here who empty nesters and so on. I want you to realize this can be about your growth as well as it being about primarily infants, children, teens, adults. Okay, so you've got an infant, top left, first column, who obeys biblical rules, going to grow into a teenager who learns to apply those biblical rules in more and more new situations. Because the situations can't always be anticipated, but they've learned basically to follow what the Bible says and to do what mum and dad say, and they follow the rules. They apply those rules in new situations, and they become an adult who exercises wise judgment in highly unpredictable situations. For those of you who've heard me talk about the priest, king, prophet paradigm, you recognize that here. Priest, do what you're told. King, figure out how the things that you were told apply in situations you hadn't seen before. Prophet, something completely out of control, completely wild, very hard to predict, very hard to understand. You now know how to live in that world. Priest, king, prophet, child, teen or young adult, mature adult, obey the rules, apply the rules in new situations, exercise wise judgment. You can see that paradigm at work there. Next line down. An infant who submits to parental government will, as they grow, display increasing self-government. If you say to your 2-year-old, you're only allowed to have one cookie, just one cookie, and they obey that instruction, they're learning to embrace restriction. And over time, they learn that restriction is good, and they learn to apply it to themselves, self-government. Which means that by the time they get to become an adult, they can exercise self-government and self-restraint in a whole range of different unpredictable situations. Next line down. What happens if you've got an infant? What happens if you've got a 2-year-old who will do what they are told even if they don't want to? You know, you've given them the 5-minute warning that they're playing with their friends, and they're, I don't know, let's say they're 3, okay? 3 or 4 years old. They're playing with their friends. You've given them the 5-minute warning, because Ephesians 6:4, don't exasperate your sons. So, and then you say, okay, little, come on, Jimmy, it's time to go now. We're going to drive home. What happens if you have a 3-year-old who will follow those instructions cheerfully, even if they don't want to? They turn into a 13, 14, 15-year-old who discover that it was actually quite a good idea that they followed those instructions. The things that they're supposed to do turn out to be more enjoyable in the long run. If they're not, they're more enjoyable because they're better for you. If they're not better for you, why are you telling your kids to do them? You know what I mean? It's kind of, it's almost a tautology, right? If your instructions aren't better for your kids than what they would have done themselves, change your instructions. And a teenager learns to embrace that, and they learn to enjoy all the activities of life that they otherwise wouldn't have chosen. One example of this, which I'll share with you in a few minutes' time, about a teenage boy and the food that he wouldn't eat. He was a pastor's son, former pastor's son, actually. I'll tell you that story in a few minutes. That will turn into somebody. If somebody has developed the mindset of doing what's right, even when they don't want to, then they will end up being self-disciplined in tasks that are demanding, and they'll be able to resist sinful temptation, because it's the same psychology. I don't want to get in the car and drive home. I want to play with my friends and my toys, but I'm going to do what's right. The same psychology is at work in somebody who resists temptation, who gets the job done when it's a sunny day outside and they want to go drive to the beach and surf. You want an adult who is going to be disciplined at work and resist temptation? Well, then you want a child who will do what they are told even when they don't want to do it. Can you see the connection? Raise up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he won't depart from it. Next line. Suppose you have an infant or a 2 or 3 or 5 year old who obeys immediately without arguing and complaining. They can then be trusted with gradually increasing responsibilities as a teenager, and as an adult are fit to take on highly significant responsibilities. What about a different topic? Scheduling. Imagine that you have a fairly well-defined routine in your household. You don't just eat when you're hungry, and you don't just get up when you wake up, and you don't just go to sleep when you feel like it. You get up at a certain time, you have breakfast together, and then you start your schoolwork, and then you have a break and play in the garden, then you do some more schoolwork, then you have lunch, then you go and read a book for half an hour, let your mum have a break, and then you come back, do some more schoolwork, then it gets to 4 o'clock, you can go and play in the garden, then it's tea time at 5:30, then you can, maybe it's because it's Friday, and you can sit down and watch a family movie, and then 8:30 it's time for bed, right? You have a schedule. That turns into a teenager who can function when they go to community college. Let me tell you, the world is exceedingly unforgiving in regard to schedules. Too many Christian parents think they're being kind and helpful by being far too flexible with their kids' schedules. They're not training them for real life. They're training them for unreal life, actually. And that then turns into an adult who could be, I don't know, a senior officer in the military, or a senior executive in a demanding business, or a competent mother, all of which involve thriving even within highly demanding structures and schedules. It turns out that if you're a mum, or if you're a businessman, or if you're a military officer, there are just certain things that have to get done, and you're tired, too bad. The annual shareholder meeting won't wait. The military operation needs to be conducted now. It's 7 in the morning. The kids need breakfast. Those are highly demanding situations. You want to have a child who grows up to be an adult who can function in those situations? Well, they need a schedule early on then, don't they, to train them. Because what you put in is what you'll get out. Inevitably. Suppose you have a child who helps with regular household chores. You know, you're doing the laundry, and so you get, you know, they're carrying one sock at a time up the stairs, or two socks at a time and dropping one, because that's normally what happens, right? And they're just going back, you know, they're learning to help you. You've got a child who learns that jobs don't just get done. We had a relative, a dear friend, lovely relative, who had spent rather too long in a context where it was customary for expats, and she was an expat, to have domestic servants to assist with domestic chores. And so when she'd go and visit anywhere else, she'd just leave stuff lying around everywhere because the servants would clean it up. Crazy. Somebody who is a three-year-old who learns to assist with regular household chores turns into a 13-year-old who has a tidy bedroom. As if by magic. No, it's not magic. It's just wisdom, isn't it? Which means that they are able to manage their own and other people's affairs as an adult with wisdom and competence. Because they've learned that they're just jobs that need doing. Yeah, but I want to watch TV. Yeah, well, it doesn't matter what you want to do. Like, there are There's work that needs to be done simply to keep life functioning. And you can teach that to a 3-month-old by finding the smallest, most minuscule thing to carry them along with and chatter away to them with about while you're holding them. And they'll turn into the 9-month-old and the 2-year-old who actually joins in those tasks. Suppose you've got an infant who is able to concentrate on and actually enjoys playing games and puzzles and activities and books, things that require a little bit of concentration. They're kind of active activities rather than purely passive ones, but they're able to enjoy them and they're able to focus. They are learning distraction-free concentration, and they turn into teenagers who get their math homework done. No, they turn into teenagers who can do math. It turns out math is just the kind of thing that can't be done in 5-second snippets. And actually most subjects are. History books are the kinds of things that can't be read in 5-second snippets. Passing SATs is the kind of thing that can't be done in 5-second snippets. You want a teenager who's able to concentrate distraction-free on things that matter. And not just academic work, anything else they're doing, manual work. You need a kid who has learned active attentiveness to something that's enjoyable. So they can translate that as they get older. And that turns into an adult who is able to sit down at his desk at 8 a.m. and work till 12 with a couple of restroom breaks without constantly checking his email every 3 minutes. Finally, you have an infant or a young child, not really an infant, but a 2-, 3-, 4-year-old who learns basic politeness. Yes, ma'am, yes, sir, thank you, please. It is such a delight, actually, I've got to say, parenthetically, it's such a delight, some of the young kids here, to see you fathers and mothers just encouraging your kids, shake hands with Pastor Jeffrey. It's great. I know they don't always do it first time, and you're like, oh, why did I even try that? Keep trying it. Because what you're doing is you're training them to be the kind of 13, 14-year-old who is graciously able to relate to other adults, who enjoys the company of other adults because other adults enjoy their company. They don't only get on with people who are demographically exactly the same as them, but other adults find them interesting because they're interested in other adults because they've been taught how to relate to real human beings, which means that they become the kind of gracious, thoughtful adult who is just a delight to be with. Can you see what happens here? You sow the left-hand side of this table. And what happens is one day at a time, the traits that you're inculcating in the young child grow into the corresponding traits in the older child, and then the teenager, and then the young adult. So that by the time they get to 16, 17, 18, they're ready to leave home and you're ready for them to leave home, but they are ready to move out. And you think, you know, this is a well-adjusted, thoughtful, hardworking, attentive, gracious, undistractable. They'll eat whatever you put in front of them as long as it doesn't make them physically ill. You can take them anywhere and they can get on with anybody kind of person. It's great. Isn't that what you wanted? Okay, so how could it go wrong? Flip over the page. And in the interests of, time mostly, I decided not to fill in the middle and right-hand columns of the alternative, where a lack of discipline turns into slavery. And of course, it's slavery in the end to one's own foolish whims and desires. Really, what another way of framing this whole conversation is to say we're talking about learning self-government. And if you're not governed by yourself, you'll be governed by others. And to be governed by others means you're a slave, to the extent that their rule is illegitimate, which your sinful desires certainly are. So try and imagine what happens if you have a 2-, 3-, 4-, 5-year-old who follows rules that you set down, biblical rules, inconsistently, or just not at all. Well, they turn into a rebellious teenager. A rebellious teenager is just a teenager who, it's not just that they won't follow the rules, it's that they won't do what the rules ought to be understood to imply in the more complex situations of 13, 14, 15-year-old life, which means that quite often they end up in significant trouble as an adult, either unable to function professionally, because you know, the professional world is really unyielding. You go and work at, you know, one of our kids started working at Chick-fil-A, right? about a week or two ago. They tell you what words to use when you greet the customers. It's like, and you don't use the words, you'll get fired. And that's Chick-fil-A. It's not working for JP Morgan. The real world is unyielding, even in that sort of trivial situation. And of course, you know, in more serious issues of misconduct, the real world is extremely unyielding. I could introduce you to some kids in England who finally learned to obey authority when they ran into one with blue flashing lights on top of the car. It's tragic. I used to be a police chaplain, among other things. So what happens then if a child refuses to submit to parental government? They'll just learn to refuse to submit to anybody's government if they're allowed to get away with that, and they won't be able to govern themselves. What happens to an infant or a toddler who throws tantrums when they're given instructions that he or she doesn't like? Or who show obedience, but slowly and grudgingly and complainingly? I'm really, really sorry to say this, they turn into entitled, manipulative adults who think that the world owes them whatever it is that they want, and who are willing to manipulate other people and circumstances in order to get it. So the two-year-old tantrum doesn't remain a tantrum. The two-year-old's tantrum turns into something else, and the something else is ugly, and it's not what you want for your kids. What happens if you've got a young person or a child upon whom no regular schedule in the household has been imposed? Well, you can start to fill in the middle and the right-hand side of the table, can't you? I thought I was quite strict as a Bible and theology teacher when I was teaching at the Oaks. I wasn't. Turns out, I was far, far more lenient than even the sloppiest professors at Tarrant County College. I can tell you, because that's where my daughter is doing a couple of courses this summer. You submit your homework in the wrong document format, you fail the course. You submit it half an hour late, you fail the course. You don't get to the lecture on time, there's one lecturer who won't let you in after 5 minutes. Well, there are kids who've shown up after half an hour because no regular schedule has ever been imposed on them by anybody, and they just don't know how to function. What happens if a young person is never required to help with household chores? Well, it's kind of obvious. They just assume that they get done. You know, where's the magic washing machine, Mum, that just kind of turns all my dirty underwear into something that I can wear? Anyway. What happens, a little bit more controversial, but only slightly, what happens if video games or screen time are substituted for games that require active engagement? We'll come back to that maybe. And what happens if basic politeness is never required? Well, that's really easy. Basic requirements will never be forthcoming. So, we go back to those questions. 5 minutes. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. About 15 questions. You ready? Should we require our children to eat everything on their plate, or should we let them leave anything they don't want? Well, it depends whether you want to have a fussy adult. It depends whether you want to have an adult who is able to comply respectfully and honour the host who's invited them to their house for dinner by eating the food they've cooked for them. Now, of course, you've got a little kid. Don't give them more food than they can eat. Much, much better to give them a little tiny bit and have them come back for more. When we were at seminary, we had Ben is our oldest, and we used to go to the dining hall for meals, and they would serve these enormous portions of, you know, seminary food. It was like, okay, great. So we used to have a hello pile and a bye-bye pile. Seriously, and we'd push 3/4 of it to the back of the plate and say, that's the bye-bye pile, this is the hello pile. Because the principle is, remember, teaching opportunity. The principle is, you're not in control of how much you eat. We are. And you will learn to do what you're told. Because it's an opportunity to train your children to endure. And now it turns out they enjoy all the food they're given, even the green stuff, which takes us to the second question. Should our children decide what foods they like or don't like, or should we require them to eat whatever they're given? I'll tell you that story. Okay, so lovely family, delightful, three children. The oldest child was 16, and Nicole had cooked a delightful, I can't remember what it was, like Greek beef stew with kind of bits of feta cheese and stuff in it, and it had all kinds of vegetables, and then it was on a bed of rice. And this young lad's mother said, "Oh, sorry, he won't eat that because it's all mixed together. He only eats food if all the different parts are separate. Please just give him the rice." Scheduled feeding or demand feeding? Okay, now look, I know if you Google it, what you discover is the healthcare advice that's written for people who don't know how to tell the time. Because the government has to give one piece of advice for everybody. I also know that there are medical aspects of this that are way beyond my comprehension. But let me tell you the third thing that matters. At a certain point, you have to communicate to your child that you're in control of mealtimes. The question is not whether, surely, but when. I mean, you're not, with an 18-year-old, going to just say, well, you're going to eat whenever you like. Don't bother coming to family meals. You're not going to say that. So 17, 16, 15? Let me urge you, take control of your children's mealtimes as early as medically responsible. And I'll cheerfully defer the meaning of the term medically responsible to people who know more about specific cases than me. And my aim is not to upset the nurses. It's far too many nurses. I'm scared of you all. But don't make yourself the exception. If you think, oh, it's just too difficult, well, then come back next week or the week after and we'll talk about how to get there. Should we accept messy homework or should we make them do it again and again and again and again? I think our record was 7 iterations for one piece of homework, wasn't it? Because Dad got involved after 3. And if Dad gets involved, the standard just goes up. He's got really... Oh, I told you who it was now. He's got really neat handwriting now. Didn't always have. Should we involve our children in household chores or should we let them focus on schoolwork and play? Oh, please, come on. Politeness... Okay, should I rock my toddler to sleep or take her for a walk in the stroller or take her for a drive in the car or should I just leave her in a quiet, darkened room to learn to go to sleep on her own? I get it. There was one time when I took Ben for a walk in the stroller. It was bouncing down with rain. It was like 1 in the morning and Nicole just had to get some sleep. Like she's just delirious, hallucinating practically from sleeplessness. So I thought, okay, I'll suck it up, take it out, put him in the trailer, pushing him around. This was at seminary, and one of my professors just walked out of his study and just laughed at me. But that's not the plan, right? The plan is fed, diaper changed, darkened room, no medical ailments, not got a high temperature, let him cry. And he'll soon figure out, like several months, you know, it won't take long, he'll soon figure out that that doesn't help. And I can still remember standing outside, it was like 2 weeks. I can still remember standing outside the door with Nicole in tears. And I said to her, babe, this is that moment that we talked about. This is that moment where we know he's not ill, we know he's not hungry, we know he's not dirty, we know he's not got his head trapped in the bars in his cot. We know he's fine. He needs to learn that when he screams, you don't come running. Otherwise, that's the thing you'll be teaching him. If my toddler cries when I put her down, should I go in and comfort her? I think we've covered that, haven't we? Ooh, should I lie down next to my 4-year-old son to help him get to sleep, or should I put him in his own bed? Depends whether you want to be lying down next to your 8-year-old son. I mean, I know some Amazonian tribes do it, and I know it's probably lovely with 2-year-olds. I just persuade me that the trajectory is going to take you to where the Bible says we ought to be going, and I'll be convinced. But as I see it, the trajectory you want, sleep is a good thing, it's not punishment. The Lord gives sleep to those he loves. We want our kids to be completely exhausted and fall asleep with a big smile on their face, don't we? You don't want to train them to do that by replacing it with something else. Should we let our kids watch TV, play video games, and use iPads? Don't know, it depends whether you want 19-year-olds who watch TV, use video games, iPads, that kind of thing. Again, 1 hour a week on a Saturday afternoon, fine. It's not the same as this is the displacement activity that I utilize to get some peace and quiet. It's not the same, is it? Yeah, but if I give him a book, he just cries. I know making the change is agonizing. We're going to come back to the how do you make the change in a future week. So don't despair if you think, I can't do it. I know you can't do it. We'll come back to how you do it in a future week. If my toddler won't do what I say, should I count to three to give her a second chance? Only if you want her to learn that you didn't mean it the first time. So if you want your kids to learn that you don't mean it when you say you do something, say, okay, time to come for dinner. Okay, time, I'm going to count to three. One, two. And if you want all that to be meaningless, give them until three. And then they'll learn that they don't have to do anything until you've more or less blown a fuse. But if you want them to learn that you mean it the first time, clear the decks, make sure that they're able to do what you've asked them to do. Don't exasperate them. Make the instruction clear, comprehensible, short, actionable. Say, hey, Jilly, it's time to come to lunch now. Should we let our kids start eating whenever we put the food in front of them? Should we have a regular daily schedule? I think you can probably fill those blanks in. Can you see what we're trying to do? I'm not trying to upset anybody. I've probably trodden on more toes in the last 40 minutes than at any other comparable length of teaching in my entire ministry. I hope those toes are at least conscious that my goal is not to offend. My goal is to set before you a biblical rationale. If it's not implied by biblical teaching, please ignore it. If you want to come back and talk to me about something I've said, I'd be delighted to hear from you. But if on reflection, you realize, yeah, if we put our kid on this trajectory, they're going to end up in a place we don't want them to go, then some changes, right? And it's much better to make the changes early. It is always, always easier to make the changes earlier. You have a rebellious 2-year-old, let me tell you, you do not want a rebellious 14-year-old. So let's get back together next week and in the following weeks and start thinking about a biblical approach to how we introduce these changes that we want to make so our kids will thrive and flourish and love life and love each other and love Jesus. Should we pray? Merciful Father, we are thankful to you for the clarity and specificity of your word. We ask you to help us to think hard about the nitty-gritty of our lives and of our children's lives, so that particularly for the parents here, we're able to make decisions which conduce to their flourishing and their good, and not just our short-term convenience and ease and reduced blood pressure. We ask, Father, that you train us in the hard discipline of raising faithful kids, so that in generations to come we may have cause to wonder and marvel at your goodness displayed in your covenant promises in our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren's lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mr. Capone.